And the carol that we're talking about today is entitled, What Child Is This? What Child Is This came to the United States and is probably more familiar in the United States than it is in Great Britain, where the music and the lyrics were originally composed. It was in 1580 that someone took a familiar song by the name of Greensleeves. His name was Richard Jones, and Richard Jones basically trademarked the song called Greensleeves. Now, Greensleeves was created sometime earlier, probably early 1500s, and the legends of how that music was an English folk song, and it was created earlier. How it came into being, we're not exactly sure. Some say it might have been Henry VIII. I doubt it. At any rate, that song was familiar in the United Kingdom. But in 1580, it was first published at London Stationer Company. It was a song about a woman named Greensleeves, but it was so part of English culture that in 1597, when William Shakespeare wrote The Merry Wives of Windsor, that song, Greensleeves, was twice referred to it. The familiarity of Greensleeves was throughout English culture for hundreds of years, so that in 1865 approximately, many different paintings had been rendered, and this is one of the most famous by a man named Dante Rossetti. And this is usually associated with the great English tune, Greensleeves, but 300 years later. In fact, this was so much a part of English culture that you could write your own lyrics to this song. This song was so well known that many people wrote songs. There were probably 25 or 30 different sets of lyrics to this tune of Greensleeves. There were songs for and against the Catholics, for and against the Puritans. There were political protests. It was the first and original jingle that you just write your lyrics and put it to this tune, because it was such a familiar song in all of Great Britain. In fact, there's even a set of lyrics written to this tune to accompany the execution of conspirators and traitors in Britain. Who trouble the peace of England? Boom! It's over. And that's kind of the, like, I doubt that was a song they wanted to sing too much, but that happened. And you could use this tune for barroom singing and the most street-level kinds of messages, and then it was pressed into service for high church worship because it was such a beautiful song. So, in 1865, a man by the name of William Chatterton Dix wrote a set of lyrics called The Manger Throne. I doubt he ever envisioned that his lyrics to The Manger Throne would have been included or linked to this great tune called Greensleeves, but that's exactly what happened. And in 1871, there was a hymnal, Christmas Carols Old and New, published, and it was linked together. William Chatterton Dix lyrics about the manger throne with Greensleeves, and the rest is sort of history. Came across the ocean, came to the United States, and has become one of our treasured hymns. Now, William Chatterton Dix was 29 years old. He was born to a surgeon who loved literature, and in fact had written himself a biography about Thomas Chatterton, a famous English poet, and gave to his son, William, the middle name Chatterton Dix. He was born in Somerset, educated in Bristol, England, went off to Glasgow, Scotland to be an insurance salesman for a maritime company in Glasgow. And he loved more than his work literature. Some said he worked harder at his literature than he did at his job. And so he was a writer and wrote carols and poetry. And at the age of 29, he was smitten with a life-threatening illness. And he was on his deathbed for several months. And if you know what it is to be laid low because of illness without hope of recovery, he became severely depressed. And months of depression and illness moved him to turn to the Word of God, and he studied God's Word. And in the study of God's Word and many works of theology, while he was on his deathbed, he had something of a spiritual renewal in his own life. And that's when he wrote the lyrics to "What Child Is This" that we sing today. Before we leave this, could I just say as a reminder that the Bible is filled with all kinds of examples, and so is history, like William Chatterton Dix and many of us here in the room who would say, "It was when I was at my lowest that I knew my need of God most clearly." And so that's a good thing. And if it's Christmas time, that for many of us conjures up all kinds of unhappy, weighty, discouraging things. January is one of the worst months of the year for depression. Maybe we just learned from history that one of the best places to turn is, in fact, to the God who sent his Son into the world. The lyrics of the hymnal the hymn and carol that we're looking at this morning asks a question, as if Dix wrote, as if there was someone looking at the manger in Bethlehem and asking the question from outside, "Who is this? What child is this who's laid to rest on Mary's lap and sleeping? Angels are singing, shepherds are guarding and keeping." He asks a question, kind of rhetorical, but then he answers it with an overwhelming affirmation of the divine character of this babe. What child is this? This is Christ, the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Now, we're going to answer the question, not from the carol, but from the Bible. Who is this? So if you have your Bible, let's open together to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we'll just answer the question, who is this child? Let's begin by reading John chapter 1, verse 14, together out loud. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay, this is the key verse in John's gospel about Christmas. No manger, no shepherds, no angels, no glory to God in the highest, but a theological explanation of the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. You would look in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, in Luke chapter 1 and 2, to see the narrative account of the gospel of the birth of Jesus with all of the historical people involved in that. But when you come to the Gospel of John, you simply have a theological explanation of who is this who was born in Bethlehem. And I'd like to point out five things about it from this verse. Number one is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, full of grace and truth. When John uses the word, it is an effort to explain the thought about God, the word about God, the expression of God, the controlling principle about God. The Word became flesh. You have to go to the earlier part of the chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3, to see who is this Word. So let's do that. There, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This is the explanation of who the Word is, which we'll get fuller and fuller as we go this morning. But the very first observation is the Word is in the beginning. So when's that? As far left as you can go, to where you are, and then beyond to where somebody else is, and then beyond, and beyond and beyond and beyond and beyond, to when there was nothing, there the Word was in the beginning, before anything else was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, in a face-to-face relationship with God, our Father. This Word, whoever he is, was there. The Word was with God, and the Word what? He was God. He was in the beginning with God. What do you think John's trying to understand, underscore about who is this child? He is the eternal, uncaused, self-existent, second person of the Trinity, who was in a relationship with God, that he was looking face to face with God, the exact representation of the Father, and he himself is God. Whew. But there's more. Verse 3. All things were made by him. All things were made by him. So he's the creator. Now, John could have stopped there, but he didn't. Not exactly sure why, but it does answer a contemporary question for those religious influences that would suggest that Jesus was God's first created being, as some of our neighbors say. John simply says, and without him was not anything made that was made. You're made. I'm made. We're all made. But Jesus is not in the category of made, because he's uncreated and uncaused. And John goes out of his way to say it in a couple different ways. Everything was made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So he didn't make himself. He was always there. When the creation came into being, this word that we're looking at was responsible for it, and he pre-existed it from all of eternity and never had a beginning himself. Isn't that great? Come on, he's the eternal Son of God, pre-existent, uncaused, and this is the one who's in the baby. And you can hear William Chatterton Dick say, what child is this? He's the Word. He's the Word who came to earth but has never had a beginning. And although he came to earth, secondly, and became flesh, he only became flesh, but he didn't come into existence in Bethlehem on the first Christmas. He's always been. The incarnation of the second person of the Trinity doesn't suggest the beginning of Christ, only the beginning of Christ in the flesh. He always was. So it would be wrong to say that Jesus came into being from God and Mary and then Christ came. That would be blasphemy. Because he always existed. He's the eternal Word. Secondly, he became flesh. That is, he took on human flesh. And when he was born, as we have heard and will hear through December, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, he was born a babe in the manger. Jesus, the eternal, uncaused, uncreated Son of God, took on human flesh. The very flesh that you and I have, and we touch our skin and we feel our bones, and we know we are made of humanity. And Jesus took that on. That's not where he began, but it's where he began to be the God-man. He took on flesh. In John chapter 6, verse 51, we read another important verse that describes the way Jesus talked about his own humanity. He said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world, everyone, is my flesh. This is Jesus describing that I was in heaven. I'm the bread of life. I came down out of heaven. And the life which I give for the world is my flesh. He became flesh in order to give his flesh for the life of the world, which means that Jesus Christ came into the world not to be the sentimental little babe in the manger, but to be the one who was crucified on the cross for our sins. He actually came with the purpose in mind that he's going to go to the cross and give his life for us. So the second verse in the carol that's in your printed handout says, "Why lies he here in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding?" Good Christians fear, for sinners here the silent word is pleading. The silent word, the babe, is pleading for sinners to come to him. Why sinners to come to this babe? Because nails and spears will pierce him through the cross he bore for me, for you. And William Chatterton Dix knew that the carol about Jesus in the manger should include something about the purpose for which he became flesh, that was to give his flesh, to give his life for us, that we'd be forgiven. Now you think about Jesus. If he really is the glorious Son of God who always was in eternity past, and he is God and was with God and did not have a body, but in Bethlehem, more than 2,000 years ago, he took upon himself human form. Does he still have human form? Well, let's see if we can answer that. So Jesus went to the cross. He died, was buried, and he rose again. Some of you will remember that his post-resurrection appearances had some kind of physical glorified body. Do you remember some of the characteristics of it? He could pass through walls. And in a great foreshadowing of what heaven might be like, he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And he ate fish in his new and glorified body. And I believe that that is the way Jesus is today. He still is the God-man. He still is in his glorified body. He still is God and man in heaven, raised and ascended into heaven, but he's coming again. And he will come again in that same way in his glorious body. You say, okay, what does that have to do with anything? Well, if you're under 20, you might not care. But if you're over 60, you care. Because all of us in this world are subject to the decay of our bodies. And we know what it is to be weak. I saw one of my brothers before the service. He's old. He said, I joined a life group. It's a life group in which they're all younger than me. I said, "Is there another kind of life group?" He got it. He loved it. Name withheld, but he get it. You know, we all know what it is to get older and then to have less health. We know what it is to be cancer ridden. And our bodies are just a reminder that this world is not our home. Jesus Christ took on flesh to experience humanity, to suffer, to die, and then he's been raised. He has a glorious body. Okay, let me see if I can take this down to the next level. This week, I was asked to go to a hospital to visit with one of our members who has ALS. And Bruce is in a hospital and is able to blink his eyes, period. He cannot move at all except to blink his eyes. And he asked through text that he wrote, "Would you share some verses of hope in the Bible about heaven?" And I shared this verse with him. I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. This ties together with Jesus becoming flesh. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul gave this word of encouragement to the Philippians. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." We're waiting for a Savior who's going to come out of heaven, who's going to transform this lowly body, this broken, sick, ailing human body, and transform it into the glorious likeness of his eternal body to fit us for heaven so that we'll be able to live in glory with Christ for all of eternity. He's going to do that to our flesh. And the only reason he can do that to our flesh is because he came into our world and took on flesh and conquered death and was raised again and is glorified and is in heaven and he's coming for us. And Bruce clicked out with his eyes. That's very encouraging. You have to imagine that your body is as strong as it can be, it's as weak as it can be. And then we die. And then what? The Word became flesh to give his flesh that we might have eternal life. Merry Christmas. That's Christmas. Third, he dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This idea has the idea that Jesus came into our world and pitched a tent to live with us. That's the idea of dwelt. He took up abode with us and is here with us. Last week when Thomas spoke about, O come, what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. He came to be with us. And in fact, in John chapter 14 and verse 23, that's exactly what he says there. Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and we will make our home with him. We will live with him. He came into this world to be near to us. I don't know whether you feel like you're near to Christ or you feel far from Christ, but he came into the world to be near to you. He took the first step. I would just encourage you, as we saw at the Advent candle, let faith come into your heart and say, Lord, if you came for me, I believe you and I want to receive you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Fourth, and we beheld his glory. We should think about glory for a minute. Glory means weighty. It means, I think of it as the resplendent beauty, the transcendent glory of God, that he is beyond us, that there is something about God that is beyond us. And when we see Jesus, we see the glory of God. Now, we today in 2018 in this church in Erie with no windows in here, we might say we're kind of at a disadvantage to see the glory of God. Let's think about it for a moment. When did the disciples see the glory of God? Anybody? In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus took three of his disciples up on a mountain. And there he was, in the most understated way, the Bible says, Jesus was transfigured before them. And his face shined. And he became like the sun of the day, right in front of them. That is, the image of Jesus was changed in front of Peter, James, and John, who wrote this, and he became, for a moment, the resplendent glory of God in front of them, and they, of course, responded in the only way they could, boom, right on their face before him. Why? Because they saw the glory of God in Jesus in that moment as a foreshadowing of what eternity would be like. We have seen the glory of God, the glory as of the only Son of the Father. We saw that. Now, we don't see that. We would die. But we are at an advantage to think about seeing the glory of God by listening to these eyewitnesses. There is another account of the glory of Jesus being seen by the disciples. It's in Luke chapter 5, when the disciples had fished all night and then they brought the boat in close to shore. And Jesus gets in the boat with them and he pushed the boat out and Jesus teaches the multitudes for a little while. And after he's done teaching, he says to Peter, Simon Peter, put your net down. And Simon says, yeah, there's no fish here. We tried that all night and there weren't some. And Jesus said, just do it. And Simon Peter put the nets out and they contained such a catch of fish that they had to call another boat to come out to load up the fish that they caught in that moment when Jesus said, trust me, put your nets in. Say, oh, that's a cool story. Is it a fish story? Yeah, it's a fish story. But what Peter did in that very moment reveals something about seeing the glory of God. And what Peter said in that moment was, "Get away from me, Jesus. I am a sinner, and I know who you are. Until you come to see the glory of God in Christ, you haven't seen him. But we have seen him. And we have all the message of the gospel that says Christ came out of heaven, came to earth, took on flesh, gave his flesh, revealed the glory of God to us in a spectacular way. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says that God has spoken in many times and in many ways, but in these last days, God spoke to us through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. And Jesus, he, the Son of God, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the writer of Hebrews' way of saying that God has spoken in his Son. He is the exact image of God. He shows the radiance of God's glory. And I hear William Chatterton Dick saying, "Who is this?" He's the Word. He's the Word who came flesh. He's the Word who dwelt among us. He's the Word who shows the glory of God. And if you see the glory of God, you say with Peter, "Get away from me. I am a sinner. I have no claims to be near you." So the last phrase of John 1:14 says this: "We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, the only Son of the Father." Everybody? Full of grace and truth. In other words, when Jesus in the manger was born, and as he lived, and as he spoke, and as he acted, and as he went to the cross, he revealed ultimate truth, the fullness of what is real. I would say truth is reality. Now, we all live in our private reality. But Jesus came to reveal the truth of God. So I would urge you to take every thought that you have about any subject of anything in the world and hold it up to the glorious revelation of who Jesus is. What is your vision of life? Compare it to Jesus. What is your view of money? Hold it up to Jesus. What's your vision of family? That's the most important. Careful. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Money and wealth? You cannot serve God and money. Suddenly, everything about life has to be held in focus with the glory of Christ, because he is the fullness of grace and truth. And so, all of us now thinking about our ideas about life and reality held to the standard of Christ say, "Oh, I've messed up." And so thankfully, he's the fullness of grace and truth. And grace is for sinners who are guilty. Christ came into the world to reveal that. The fullness of truth, which shows us to be broken, and the fullness of grace that heals us because we're guilty. Merry Christmas. I mean, what child is this who would come for us? Now, the Christmas carol says, how are you going to respond to that? Oh, bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king. It doesn't matter where you are in the social strata. If you're at the bottom of the pole, if you're at the top of the pole, if you're the king, if you're the president, if you're a dignitary, or if you're a peasant, come, enthrone him in your life. Open your heart to him and welcome him in. This is Christ the King. Which is why in another place, John chapter 1, verse 12, said Jesus Christ came into the world. He came unto his own, but his own didn't receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name. I hope you'll believe in Christ. I hope you'll worship him. I hope you'll know he's not just a sentimental babe in the manger, but he is the eternal, uncaused, uncreated Son of God who is divine in every way and who came into the world to become flesh, taking on the likeness of humanity to give his life as an offering and then to welcome us into his family. And he should be enthroned with praise. You with me? I think the best thing we could do then is to sing this great carol and to say with great affirmation, we know who this child is. This is Christ the King. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you will give us a vision of Christ that is worthy of who he is. This is no sentimental reminder of a holiday season. This is the very Son of God who left the glory of heaven to come to the travails of earth, who was rich but for our sakes became poor, in order that we, through faith in him, in our poverty might become rich. Increase our faith that we would love and worship Christ the King, this child who is none other than God of very God. Be worshiped this Christmas, we pray, Lord Jesus. Elevate our thoughts of you and receive our worship. We give it with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.